Welcome again to another Sunday evening with Zion's Trumpet. You're with yours truly. How's everybody out there in Pal Talk Land? Good, good, good. I got your email, sissy. I just didn't get a chance to get back to you. I read that article. It was pretty good. Thank you, Sonny. I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. Let's see. Anybody have anything you'd like to share before we start out today? Anything on your heart? Okay, let's see. Irma says sing. Okay, nobody has any share. You guys ready for some songs then? Hi, Irma. Irma's always ready for a song. Y'all ready for a song? Take It All? You see those words there? That's actually two songs, two little short ditties. Victory, oh, victory is mine, and with the high praises. Got my fan in the background running. It's pretty hot today. Warmed up a little bit. Oh, victory, oh, victory, it is mine. Victory, oh, victory, it is mine. If I hold my peace, let the Lord fight my battle. Victory, oh, victory, it is mine. Victory, oh, victory, it is mine. Victory, it is mine. If I hold my peace, let the Lord fight my battles. Victory, oh victory, it is mine. Victory, oh victory, it is mine. Victory, oh victory, it is mine. Peace, let the Lord fight my battle. Victory, oh victory, it is mine. With the high praises of God in my mouth and a two-edged sword in my hand, I'm going to march right in on the victor's side, right into Canaan's land. With the high praises of God in my mouth and a two-edged sword in my hand, I'm going to march right in on the victor's side, right into Canaan's land. With the high praises of God in my mouth and a two-edged sword in my hand, I'm going to march right in on the victor's side, right into Canaan's land. Victory, oh victory, it is mine. Victory, oh victory, it is mine. If I hold my peace, let the Lord fight my battle. Victory, oh victory, it is mine. Victory, oh victory, it is mine. Victory, oh victory, it is mine. If I hold my victory, oh victory, it is mine. Amen. This is called Thanks, oh thanks to Him. I didn't never sin. Thanks, oh thanks to Him. I need never ever sin. For Jesus by one sacrifice for me forever paid the price, and now I have the sinless Christ within. Thanks to Him, I need never ever sin. Thanks, oh thanks to Him. You know I need never ever sin. Jesus by one sacrifice for me forever paid the price, and now I have the sinless Christ within. Thanks to Him, I need never ever sin. Thanks, oh thanks to Him. I need never ever sin.
by one sacrifice for me forever paid the price, and now I have the sinless Christ within. Thanks to him, I need never ever sin. Thanks, oh thanks to him. You know I need never ever sin. For Jesus by one sacrifice for me forever paid the price, and now I have the sinless Christ within. And thanks to him, I need never ever sin. Thanks, oh thanks to him. You know I need never ever sin. Jesus by one sacrifice for me forever paid the price, and now I have the sinless Christ within. And thanks to him, I need never ever sin. Thanks, oh thanks to you. You know I need never ever sin. For Jesus by one sacrifice for me forever paid the price, and now I have the sinless Christ within. And thanks to him, I need never ever sin. Thanks, oh thanks to him. I need never ever sin. For Jesus by one sacrifice for me forever paid the price, and now I have the sinless Christ within. Thanks to him, I need never ever sin.
Amen. Okay. Well, let's see. Anybody have anything like to share before we start? Anything at all? Anything in your heart before we start? Okay. Nobody has anything yet? All right. Well, I guess I'll start out then. Tonight, I want to share a little bit about false security. And I've spoken about this before, but it's been in the context of the doctrine of eternal security. Of course, the doctrine of eternal security is a thing that's most used and it's most successful in advancing false security among God's people, right? And I've discussed in the past in this room how OSAS people, that's OSAS is once saved, always saved, how OSAS people go through the scripture and pull key verses out of their context and then string them all together in order to produce a theology of security. But false security goes much deeper than just the doctrine of eternal security, which everybody in this room has rejected, I'm sure. False security is also an attitude that we can get caught up in irrespective of our position regarding the theology that's being taught in most of the churches. You know, in regards to the doctrine of eternal security, I personally know quite a few people who claim to have rejected the doctrine of eternal security, but who manifest an attitude of false security in their everyday lives. So while they say the Bible doesn't teach the error of eternal security, when it comes to themselves, they're quite sure that God would never cast them off. Okay? You know, the devil doesn't really care what our doctrine is. He only cares how we're living. He'll use false doctrine to deceive people, and they'll use false doctrine to cause people to fall away from God or to live in a way that grieves the Holy Spirit or causes us to be separated from God. But if you're living in the attitude of false security, Satan doesn't mind it one bit if you have rejected the doctrine of eternal security. For you see, the end result is going to be the same. Satan's very pragmatic, very pragmatic. He's only interested in results, just like all the business people in the business world. He's only interested in results. Doesn't care how he gets people where he wants them, just so they end up where he wants them. And as long as he can get us to the place he wants us, he doesn't care what our doctrine is. He doesn't care what we believe theologically. He's only interested in the end result. I've said several times in the past, I've written this in my books, plural, I guess, there's always been a tension in the churches between legalism and false security. Now, this is not a new development. The early church itself was plagued with both legalism and antinomianism, which resulted in false security. And much of the book of Romans, in fact, much of Paul's writings in general, were devoted to combating the dual errors of Jewish legalism and Gentile false security, you know, which is based on antinomianism. Jewish believers were caught up in legalism. So Paul had to keep reminding them that they were not justified by works, that is, by the works of the law, by obeying the law, but by faith in the atonement of Jesus, by faith in his blood. Gentile believers, on the other hand, were never under the law, so they did not understand the arguments Paul used to persuade his fellow Jews. As a result, they drew erroneous conclusions from his statements against trying to be justified by works. So after correcting the Jews about their legalism, Paul had to turn around and correct the Gentiles about their false security and remind them that genuine faith is more than mere mental assent to truth. It's more than just believing in Jesus, okay? True faith produces a change of behavior. True faith produces obedience to God, you know? And he had to warn them not to assume that being under grace provides them an excuse to continue in sin, right? That's a wrong thing happened to Martin Luther during the Reformation. Luther was caught up in a works, righteousness, salvation. Those works were not the Jewish works. They weren't the law of Moses. Rather, they were the works that came from all the pagan religions which had been incorporated into the Roman Catholic organization. It was the works of the state or Catholic Church, which taught that salvation came through the participation in Mass and the performance of rituals, sacraments, penances, confession to priests, indulgences, you know, all that kind of stuff. And that was the works Martin Luther was caught up in. And when the Spirit of God finally broke through to Luther, and it came to true faith, and began battling the legalism that had held the entire civilized world in its grip for 1,000 years, his message became centered on justification by faith alone. By faith alone, as opposed to justification by mental assent to the truth, plus participation in the rituals of Roman Catholicism. Okay, but just like what happened with Paul, certain people in Luther's day drew erroneous conclusions from his statements about, you know, being faith alone, and they started teaching that if we're saved by grace, then we're no longer under any obligation to obey God or his laws. So this has been going on from the very beginning, all through the Reformation. It's still going on today. This whole argument, this whole conflict between legalism and false security, grace and works, right? And it's very easy to focus on certain verses of Scripture in the Bible which reveal God's mercy or his faithfulness or his loving kindness or his sovereignty to the point where the reality that we can end up cut off from him forever, that's lost in our everyday life. And of course, yes, the Scripture does say God knows our frame, that we're a dust, says that he's very merciful, he's long-suffering, all that. But if those are the only things, the only truths we constantly focus on, we're going to end up in false security. I'm going to read some scriptures to you. I want you to notice how Paul describes the other side of God, how he describes his unflinching justice and judgment. Okay, there will be three different passages, Galatians, Ephesians, and 1 Corinthians. I might go by the post them because they're pretty long. The first is in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And he says this, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Okay, they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5, verses 2 through 6. Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath that no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Next one is 1 Corinthians 6 through 9 through 10. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you read passages like these, we have to realize they're not written to the pagans. They're not written to the unbelievers. They're written to us. They're written to Christians. They're written to people like you and me who have been saved and justified by the blood of the Lamb. So the first thing we need to do is establish whether people believe what Paul said. You know, when he said, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, you know, does everyone believe that? Does he, their unbelief, he meant what he said? When he said, those who do the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom, do we really believe him? And I'll tell you quite frankly, there are few Christians today who believe what Paul said there in those passages because they're walking under the influence of false security. They might not believe the doctrine of eternal security, but they're walking under the influence of false security because they do not believe God would ever shut them out of the kingdom over so small a thing as, for example, envy, which is one of the things listed on those lists, envy. They don't believe God will shut them out of the kingdom for envy. So you try telling Christians inside or outside the system that they might end up in hell if they don't get delivered from envy, they're immediately going to start talking to you about God's grace, about God's mercy, about God's long-suffering. They will never believe that they can end up cut off from Christ over envy, even though Paul plainly said they can, and they will. How about covetousness? Do you have any idea how many millions of Christians have a problem with covetousness? If they continue to practice covetousness, if they never get delivered from that or the victory over it, do you think they're going to inherit the kingdom of God anyway? How about foolish talking? How many Christians do you know indulge in foolish talking every single day of their lives? Well, if they continue to practice foolish talking, they're not going to inherit the kingdom. That's what Paul said. I mean, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that somebody doesn't stop continually foolish talking, doesn't stop eventually get delivered from that, they're not going to end up in the kingdom? Do we really believe that? I think it's hard for most people to actually believe that. How about jesting? How many Christians do you know that jest every day without even blinking, without even thinking? Well, if they continue to practice jesting until the day they die, are they going to inherit the kingdom anyway? Do we really believe that someone can end up in hell for jesting? I guarantee that 99.9% of these Christians, inside, outside system, doesn't matter, they will never believe that somebody can end up in hell for jesting, especially themselves. Especially themselves. See, most people don't really believe the Bible. They all say they do, but they don't. And what about the things that are not on any of those lists, but which are still considered by the Holy Spirit to be a, you know, a work of the flesh? You know, will God send people to hell for those things if they continue them? Or will they get to heaven anyway? By grace. For the vast majority of believers, they do not believe what Paul said there. They believe because of grace, they're going to end up in heaven no matter what they do. When you get down to it and go point by point, they'll say, no, I don't really believe that. No, I don't believe eternal security. No, I don't believe you go out and commit adultery every day up in heaven. But in the end, they really do. Deep down in the heart, they really do. It's one thing to get delivered mentally from the doctrine of eternal security. It's another thing to walk in the reality that we are not eternally secure until we get our new body. Nobody is eternally secure until they're dead and they're resurrected to get their new body. Until that time, anybody can fall away. Anybody can miss the call that God has for them, all the way from the high calling down to losing it all and up in hell. So this thing about false security is no small issue. Even though Paul was not a legalist, and even though Paul never preached legalism, he also knew that deceiving power, after all, false security, that was the lie. That's the original lie that man fell for in the garden. Just that's the lie that national Israel fell for, which caused the destruction of that entire nation. And that's the lie that's destroying the entire New Testament church at this very moment. Okay? And Paul had to deal with that lie everywhere he went. So he knew very well the power of that lie. That's why he gave God's people, you know, so many warnings, like the one in Galatians. Just one example here. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, shall the flesh reap corruption. That's eternal death. That's not just regular death. But he that soweth to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, how many Christians do you suppose really believe what Paul said in that one passage? Of course, all Christians will say they believe it. Who's going to say they don't believe it? But I'm saying, who you think really, really believes it? They don't really believe that. Anyone flying the moon, they can't believe it. If they really believed what Paul said there, They have to reject the whole saved by grace heresy that's being propagated all this planet. A person who is, quote, saved by grace, as it's being preached right now in the churches, can't possibly reap eternal life as a result of what he sows. That's reaping eternal life as a result of something you do. Okay, that's gaining eternal life by works. That's gaining eternal life by something you do, by sowing. You sow, you reap eternal life. You don't sow, you don't reap eternal life. What you do brings you eternal life. To them, that's saying you're saved by works. That's anathema. That's the opposite of the whole entire evangelical gospel. So to really accept what Paul said there, whatsoever you sow, you shall reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall reap everlasting life. You're going to have to deny the whole evangelical view of salvation, which, again, 99.9% of Christians ain't going to do. Guarantee it. Because he was preaching legalism, or because he was an unmerciful man, or because he viewed God as legalistic and unmerciful. Paul knew the mercy of God. He was a recipient of great mercy, okay? He said those things because he loved God's people. He loved God's people, and he knew firsthand how easy it was, how easy it is for us to totally deceive ourselves, to totally deceive ourselves and walk around in a false sense of security and end up missing the kingdom of God. He knew that. That was the reality he lived in. I'll tell you one reason why it was a reality he lived in it. He saw his entire nation go down. And the damage, the satanic, wicked, horrible damage false security can do to a person, he saw what it did to his entire nation. And I guarantee you that lesson was burned into his soul. Burned into his soul. And that's why he could say such hard things to keep people out of that false security, because he knows what it can do to people. Okay? He knows the end of that if we get caught up in it. The reason we can't say the kinds of things Paul does, or did, is because many of us are still under the influence of false security ourselves. We may not believe the doctrine of eternal security, but we're still under the influence of the attitude of that thing. See, and if you don't really believe God would cast you away for eternity for something so insignificant as envy, then you'll never be able to warn others who are indulging in those things about the danger of that with any kind of sincerity and any kind of honesty. Okay, it won't be real. The warning you give them won't be real. If you don't believe you can end up like that, then your warning to them will be hollow. Okay? It won't be real. And they'll sense that. People sense when you're not real. Now, I'm saying this because when somebody's in bondage to a sin, or in bondage to your flesh, the last thing they need to hear is somebody to come along and say, oh, don't worry, brother. You know, God sees your heart. You know, none of us are perfect yet. We all have our own besetting sins to deal with. We're all on the same path. We're just not all in the same place in that path. Some of us are a little further than others down that path. And God's not going to cast you away because you have a little problem like that. He'll eventually deliver you from that thing when you're ready to let it go. You know, until then, just believe God's faithful. Don't get into legalism by trying to do it yourself, deliver yourself. That's the last thing people need to hear. What a person who's in trouble, who's in bondage, needs to hear is something like this. Brother, there's power in the blood of Jesus to overcome that thing and anything else in your life you have a problem with. God loves you and he wants to set you free from that thing. But you yourself must really want to get free. And if you don't really want to get free, then you better get desperate before God and beg him to give you desire to get free. Because even though he loves you, his word says that those who continue to practice the things you are doing will never inherit the kingdom of God. And that includes you. Okay? That includes you. That's what somebody that's in trouble, that's in bondage to a sin or to their flesh, needs to hear. That was the approach of the Apostle Paul. And that should be our approach. See, on the one hand, like we must encourage people to walk in the new man, in the new life they were given when they were born again. That's why you read statements throughout the New Testament where Paul admonishes God's people to, like I said, sow the Spirit, Galatians 6:8, or to walk in newness of life, Galatians 6:4, or to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. That's why he tells people to set their affections on things above, not on things of this earth, Colossians 3:2. That's why he tells people to put on the new man, Colossians 3:10. God's people need to know that if they will live and walk in the Spirit, they will begin to get the victory over the things that are binding them. They have them bound. They need that kind of encouragement. But at the same time, you also have to warn them that if they don't get the victory over those things, and they don't get the victory over the things that are going to keep people out of the kingdom, then they will never inherit the kingdom. You have to warn them that God is not mocked. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God, said Paul, Romans 11:22. We need to behold or think about the severity of God, just as we need to behold and think about his goodness, or we're going to end up in false security. I guarantee it. I promise you. Now, when you read those things, all those things he said, you know, you must stop doing all these things. You know, stop fornication. Stop this. Stop that. When you read all those things he laid out there in those three lists, those three passages I wrote, does anybody in this room think Paul was preaching legalism in those passages? Does anybody think he was preaching legalism when he was telling you stop this, stop that, don't do that? You think that was legalism? For instance, when he says we must, not should, we must stop walking in idolatry and uncleanness or we will miss the kingdom of God. Was he putting us under law? Does anybody think Paul was giving us a list of do's and don'ts or a list of thou shalt nots to simply be obeyed outwardly like the law of Moses? Does anybody think that when Paul warned believers to stop practicing all those things in those lists, he was saying we should try to reach perfection by our own willpower. We should try to reach perfection by our own human strength. We should try and perfect ourselves in doing that. You think that was what Paul was saying? How about if I tried to compare what Paul said in those passages to the religious rituals and rules and regulations that many of today's churches try to put on God's people? Would you buy into that line of reasoning? If I said something like, you know, you see, in most religious system today, there's two schools of thought. One is they're busy trying to bring themselves to perfection by the arm of the flesh, by their own willpower, by their own formulas, by their own attempts at keeping laws and rules and regulations outwardly. Then there's another group, and they don't even understand that you have to go to maturity. They don't worry about it because they don't, you know, they just go on living like the world and like everything's fine. There's just two groups of people. And what if I said, compared that first group to Paul's warnings to stop practicing the things of the flesh? What if I said when Paul said that, people who try to actually do that, they're just like that first group who is busy trying to bring themselves to perfection by the arm of the flesh. If I compared those two things, would you buy that line of reasoning? Would you buy that argument? Okay, what if I said, well, I read through those lists of all those things Paul told us to stop doing, we mustn't do, we can't do, I'm not going into the kingdom. I read through those lists and you know what? It's just not in my heart to stop coveting. It's just not in my heart to stop talking foolishly and jesting. And quite frankly, at this point, it's not even in my heart to ask God to take the desire for those things out of my heart. And since I can't possibly do anything to remove those desires myself, I'm just going to kind of walk by faith and believe that God's working in me to will and to do his good pleasure, and that when the time is right, he's going to take those desires out of my heart. You know, but until then, there's nothing I can do to remove them myself. And if I try to do anything to remove them myself, I'll just be guilty of trying to perfect my own self and, you know, with the arm of my flesh. How many of you in this room are going to buy that kind of argument? Because you can't clean your own heart, you're not responsible to stop sinning. That's the gist of it. Okay. It's been said by several Bible teachers out here, one of which some of you still listen to, that those of us who have come out of the church system, we're all walking down the same path, but we're all at different places on that path. Therefore, since we're all at different places on that path, we have to be careful when we're judging what others are doing and judging how others are living. We must be sure that we are allowing others to grow spiritually at the pace God has set for them, not at the pace we think they should be growing. You understand that? We're all on the same path. It's just that we're at different places. Some are farther along than others. And because it's the case, we have to be careful. We have to be careful in judging others, how they're living, what they're doing, because we're all growing at a different pace. And the pace for me might not be the pace for you. Okay? Sounds very reasonable, so much so that who could possibly argue with it? But I can. See, what people like that are really saying is, you have no right to judge them with regards to how they are living. What they're really saying is, since you're not God, and since you don't know where they are at spiritually, and since you don't know how God is dealing with them or what areas he's dealing with them in, you should never stick your nose into their business. You should never try and tell them how they should be walking. You should never try and tell them what God desires for them and how God desires them to walk in certain areas. That's none of your business, because that's just between them and God. See, the attitude of people like this who say this is, how can you know what God wants me to do? How can you know that something I'm doing is not pleasing to God and that he wants me to stop it? How do you know what God's asking me to do or not to do? You don't know, so mind your own business. Each man will fall and stand before his own master. Who are you to judge another man's servant? And by that, they take away every avenue of correction. You can't correct them. You can't talk to them. You can't challenge them about anything in their own lives. They won't hear it. Well, the answer to that kind of arrogance is this. Well, it's true. We don't know where everybody's at. We don't know what God's doing in their life. We don't know the pace they're growing at. We don't know where they should be at. Unless the Spirit of God reveals it to us. You see, there's a deception that lies at the center of that whole guilt trip that these Bible teachers try to put on people so they'll never call them to account for how they're living. Okay? And it's the assumption that God doesn't show one person what another person should be doing. The deception is the assumption that God will never reveal the spiritual state or a spiritual need of one person to another person.